The reading this morning will be taken from John chapter 18, beginning at verse 28 and ending at chapter 19, verse 3. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then?" said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for the charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped him in the face. Here ends the reading. Heavenly Father, you invite us to come and open wide our mouths, and you promise to fill it. I pray this morning that you will touch Jeff's mouth with a burning coal, and that you would speak words to us, and that those words would find purchase and take root deep within our inner being, so that you can transform us into the image of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, I had an interesting time studying this passage this week, because it kind of, when you first read it, especially if you come from our kind of environment, it seems a little esoteric. You know, this discussion between Jesus and Pilate about kingship and truth and so on. You know, they're in the midst of a serious crisis, particularly Jesus is, and yet it kind of just sounds that way. You know, what is truth, and what kind of king are you, and so on. Just very airy-fairy. And so it seems that it doesn't make sense to me. And even if I spiritualized it, it still seemed distant. Didn't really connect. It was a very general kind of discussion, and you think, oh, well, they're just having a little philosophical, theological discussion there. And I was wrestling with the issue, what is going on? And as I studied and prayed and pondered, it really struck me that this little story is telling us a huge amount about what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Which is something that Jesus prayed for us, and that we as his people are constantly trying to wrestle with in our own lives. What does it look like in my everyday life to be in the world and yet not of it? And what I realized is that here in this moment of highest crisis in Jesus' life. We actually are watching him living the reality of it, being in the world, but not of the world, which provides for us a great example of what our daily life should look like. So let's look at this story, because it starts as a story of two men from two different worlds. Pontius Pilate is the prefect, the governor, of the Roman province of Judea. From what we know of him, we don't know a huge amount. He was a fairly practical man. He just wanted to get on with his job. His primary responsibility was to ensure that Judea remained solidly under Roman rule. It was a colony of Rome. And from what we know of him, it seems that Pilate was somewhat of an arrogant man, and he was quite brutal. He was manipulative. He also seemed quite contemptuous of the Jews. Did not respect them in much. And his responsibility as governor was for the administration of Roman law within the province. And in fact, his greatest fear was insurrection. And on the whole, the Jews were troublesome people because they kept rioting and rebelling against Rome. So in fact, Pilate most of the year lived in Caesarea on the coast. But during major events, especially ones that might have a nationalistic flavor to them, such as Passover, when the Jews are celebrating liberation from slavery in Egypt, which has all kinds of undertones about their current status as subject to Rome, he would come and live in Jerusalem to be on hand should any problems arise. But to keep order as a prefect, he has only a small units of Roman soldiers, just auxiliaries. Some estimates are that he had maybe 3,000 men in the entire province under his command, not in a legion in one place, but spread around, kind of like a police force. His boss was the legate of Syria. That legate of Syria was directly responsible to the emperor and was also the commander of the major military forces, the Roman legions, in that area. And Pilate or any other prefect doing their duty under the legate primarily had to keep order in their province so that the legate did not have to rouse the army, get the legions together, and march them down to fight a campaign to subdue a rebellion. Now, we all know what it's like to try to please our boss or a teacher or anyone that we're trying to impress. So I think we can relate to Pilate in the midst of this situation. Jesus is brought to him because the Sanhedrin wants him executed. And as we read, they did not have the authority for capital punishment. And what's clear is that from the way Pilate asks Jesus the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" the Sanhedrin had couched their accusations in kind of political language so that that would be of interest and concern to Pilate. They say, "Hey, we got this guy trying to be the Messiah, and you know, that's a big problem for us because this is what our prophet said." Pilate could care less. But if there is a king of the Jews stirring up trouble amongst the people, that's real important stuff for Pilate. But of course, he hasn't heard of any uprising. He's not aware of any trouble. Now, because it's Passover, and in fact, Passover runs into the Feast of Unleavened Bread that runs for a week, so the people on the Sanhedrin do not want to enter a Gentile's home because their process then would become ceremonially unclean and then would be excluded, even if it's just overnight, because the various purification rites required certain things. So they don't want to have to give up or forego any celebration or part of these feasts, and so they don't enter the residence. So they're outside. Jesus has been brought to Pilate by the soldiers, so he's inside. And Pilate is moving between the two groups. Them outside, find out something, come back in. "Jesus, what's going on?" "Go back out." That's what's happening. But the more he learns, the more certain he becomes that whatever the problem is that the Sanhedrin have with Jesus is really not his concern. He's worried about political stability, and this does not seem to have anything to do with that. But of course, he's in a dilemma, because if he does in a sense, offend the Jews. Now, as I say, he was an arrogant man. He wasn't respectful of them, but he doesn't want them, the religious leaders, getting the city into a riot and causing an insurrection. So he's walking a fine line here about how much he's going to not listen to them, because he does not want the situation to escalate out of control. So we also understand that predicament of being torn between two things that you're kind of trying to find that sweet spot down the middle that doesn't cause any waves. But standing before him is Jesus. Jesus, as we know, has worked through his internal conflicts in prayer. And from the time of his arrest in the garden, Jesus has been calm and he's been resolute in pursuing the Father's will. He has stood unmoved before the Sanhedrin as false accusations swirl around him. He's absorbed their abuse. They spat on him. They hit him. So he's standing before Pilate, completely disheveled, obviously, possibly, you know, bleeding, blood nose or whatever. So he's not looking great. But nonetheless, quite composed. He's making no protestations, no counter accusations against the Sanhedrin or the Jewish leaders, no explanations, no appeals for mercy. He's just standing there. And his answers to Pilate's questions, which often seem to turn into questions themselves, that you get to that point of who's questioning whom, Jesus starts talking about a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom of truth. He's serene, while Pilate is confused and even frustrated, and the mob outside, and the Jewish leaders, they're angry. And here stands someone, calm. Pilate, it doesn't make sense. Now, we all know what it's like to be falsely accused or to have something we've done turned against us or someone taking credit for work that we've done. We know what it's like to suffer some kind of injustice that offends our sense of what's right. So how do we relate to Jesus' calm in the midst of this unjust injustice? We can relate to where Pilate's at, trying to balance all this and deal with the problem and make it go away without having to do too much. But how well do we relate to what Jesus is doing? And I think we need to look at each of these in turn. He says that he is a king. Well, actually, he doesn't say he's a king. He says that he's got a kingdom that does not have coercion. Now, we have to realize that Christianity has been around for so long, and its message of peace and goodwill kind of is so familiar and ingrained into our culture that we forget what a radical notion it is to build a kingdom without force or coercion. Jesus says, if I was a king like you're thinking of, Pilate, I would have followers fighting to rescue me. And we all accept that in the realm of earth, and I'm not talking worldliness in terms of spiritual forces, but just here on earth, governments need to have police and, in a sense, military force. They have to maintain order internally, and they have to be able to protect the citizens, at least to a certain degree, and guard the borders. And leaving aside all the ways that this is and can be abused, I think we accept the principle that such forces are necessary for good order in society. But what kind of society, what kind of kingdom has no enforcement, no provision for protection? That's surely a very strange kingdom. And by any standard, we're sitting here thinking, it wouldn't last very long. Yet this is the kingdom that through Jesus is now breaking into the world. And when the Roman Empire tried to extinguish it by brutal persecution, the second century apologist Tertullian wrote this. He said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because the martyrs' willing and even joyful sacrifice of their lives led to the conversion of others on a massive scale. This kingdom with no coercion, no force, and no protection kept expanding. And the simple fact is that every time the church has taken up arms, either in self-defense or to enforce its doctrines or to keep its hold on society, it has lost its power. And the reason is very simple. Force is the way of the world. The church's power is the Holy Spirit taking hold of people's lives, taking hold of us, but only because we are willingly embracing God and His purposes, because we are drawn towards His life in us. And I want to remind you of the study we just did on the early church. This is what it wrote in one section. By the time of Constantine's accession to the throne in the early 4th century, that's about 320, 325 AD, the Christian communities within the Roman Empire had come to comprise approximately 6 million people, one-tenth of the imperial populace. This represents growth on average of approximately 40% per decade. Christianity was an illegal cult, subject to an imposing variety of disincentives, so its early growth is formidable and question-posing. Why did the early church grow? And we spent some time studying that article, and quite interesting. Now, let me be clear here that there is most certainly a place in the governments of this world to bear the sword, as Paul calls it in Romans 13, because they do have to hold evil in check. But that is another issue that I'm not talking about. So I'm not saying anyone using force anytime is a problem. I'm saying this kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating has no force, no protection, and no coercion. Because it is a different kind of kingdom based on voluntary membership by faith. And in fact, and this is key, that the church, when it is functioning as Jesus did, and facing evil without response and without reaction and without violence in return, it soaks up the evil and wrath of this world by living a non-retaliatory, Christ-oriented, God's glory-seeking kind of life. This is how Peter describes Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Two men from two worlds. And Pilate is both astounded and frustrated. It doesn't seem to fit. Jesus is not a king in any way that makes sense to Pilate's categories. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he says, verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to me." Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And the king of the kingdom of truth confronts Pilate. Now, Pilate has been contemptuously clear in verse 35 that he is not a Jew. "Am I a Jew?" Because he could not care less about them and about their redneck religion in this outflung province of the empire. He is a proud Roman. He has his own gods and makes no time to consider the implications of who stands before him, even though Jesus' questions are prompting him to do so. As far as Pilate is concerned, if Jesus is there because of religious disputes amongst the Jews, he wants no part of it. But he's caught right in the middle, and his situation now has become, as he talks to Jesus, not only about his judicial and legal responsibilities, It's starting to challenge him personally. What will he do? Because in the way that Jesus answers questions with questions and stands with the serene authority, speaking about a reality outside of Pilate's frame of reference, he draws Pilate in to having to make his own personal choices. Who is this man? And how has he offended the religious leaders? Pilate wants to know. But at the mention of truth, he is completely dismissive. What is truth? And I have to say, that's a key issue for today. What is truth? In our world of supreme personal autonomy, where each individual gets to make choices without reference to others or even to reality, truth is whatever I decide it is. But actually, Jesus knows better. Because when Pilate tries to intimidate Jesus, we didn't read this, it's a bit later in chapter 19. He tries to intimidate Jesus by stating how much authority he has because he wants answers. He's kind of curious, it seems. So he enters his headquarters again and says, I'm reading from verse 9 of chapter 19, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Standing before Jesus right now, Pilate does not even have a sense of the ultimate source of his power. But Jesus does. And Jesus turns out to have a better grasp of reality because he can see the unseen reality that goes beyond this world. He sees the whole picture. Because even as he prayed in chapter 17 that we read last week, "I want to go back to where I came from. I'm looking forward, Father, to coming back to you." And Jesus looks at Pilate, having just said these weird words, and says to him that his purpose for being born was to witness to the truth that we do not know and cannot know apart from it being revealed. The very basis on which his kingdom that has no enforcement operates is because it takes into account the full reality of creation. It includes the unseen reality that we read about in Revelation, that God exists and already has complete authority over everything that he has made. And in fact, as Jesus turns out to say in Matthew 28 to his disciples, that authority has been given to him. And I said that Jesus is revealing in practice what it means to be in the world, but not of it. And this is at the heart of it. He does not lose sight of the reality of God. And he does not operate according to the world's categories or according to its means. No coercion, no enforcement, no protection, just truth. And the truth that Jesus is living in is that God is in control, so that even if he loses his life, he will not lose it. And he had said the same was true to us. Mark 8:35, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it." In Pilate's world, the God, the one creator of the universe, does not exist. Pilate has his own gods, his own petty, squabbling gods. If you've ever read anything about the Roman pantheon, you know what I'm talking about. These deities are just like humans, just like the people who invented them, just with more power. They're like superheroes, but without morality. Whereas Jesus' whole life is based on being aligned with the purposes of this one true God, and seeking to glorify him through faithfully fulfilling his will, no matter where it leads. This is the kingdom that is breaking into the world. And what's so obvious from this passage is that it is not possible to be in both worlds. These two ways of living, these two perceptions of reality, are almost diametrically opposite. Now, of course, today our gods are not squabbling deities bickering amongst themselves. They're rather things like success or beauty or luxury or contentment or acceptance or a myriad of possibilities. And each one of us knows for ourselves which gods we serve. But on the sidelines of this story are a group of people who think they're in the one world when they are totally and completely in the other. The religious leaders. They think that they are the servants of this one creator God. But they are breaking their own laws. They are ignoring some key things that this God has already made known to them through the prophets. And they are seeking to shore up their own prestige and their power amongst the people by eliminating this upstart. Jesus, as far as they're concerned, must die because he threatens everything they are and everything they have. And so they resort to a methodology that completely contradicts the kingdom of the God they claim to serve. They deceive and mislead. They selectively accept and weigh information. And they use coercive power to get their way. And in fact, we see this in verse 29. When Pilate inquires at the beginning what's going on and what evidence they bring, they just say to him, went outside them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" And because they wanted him to kind of rubber stamp their request for execution, they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we'd not have brought him to you." Like, don't question us about the details, just sign the form. And this was quite a shocking lesson for me this week. Because as God's people entrusted to continue Jesus' work of making God known to the world, we can, in fact, only do it to the extent that we live in the light of the whole reality, including what we cannot see. Let's talk about living this. We said that Jesus here is revealing to us what it looks like to be in the world, but not of it. And as I kind of thought through the last few weeks that we've gone through leading up to this, is that at the heart of living that, of living as people who are in the world but not of the world, we have to first put God and his glory first. You see, Jesus has given himself, his whole life, to glorifying God. And we saw that in his prayer at the beginning of last week, John 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And yeah, as Jesus now has worked through all his fears in prayer before the Father, he has found his strength and he's dealt with his agony. And so he now can remain resolute in pursuing his Father's will, even though we know that this was not easy for him. And here's the paradox of the context. He is about the only one in the whole situation who stands there tranquil and serene. No protestations, no arguing, no bickering. Just willing to do God's will. Pilate, we read, is concerned, and in fact, in chapter 19, verse 8, it says he was fearful. The religious leaders are angry and defiant. But Jesus, we are told, stands before them like a sheep before its shearers. I can tell you, we all understand that sheep are a metaphor for tranquility. Sheep on a hill. We know about that. And Jesus says to us that we can have that same peace. But only if we live in the truth. It is the truth that we live in every day that, of course, includes the magnificence of God and the wonder of our salvation. Because here's the weird thing. Imagine a God who would give up the glory of heaven to become a man and then subject himself to the cruel brutality of crucifixion. That kind of God is outside the wildest imaginings of Pilate and all his petty gods. But it's also outside the imagination of the religious leaders and their emphasis on the holiness and perfection of God. They'd lost any sense of how he revealed himself even to Moses, a God of compassion and loving kindness. And you see, in the truth, in light of the truth of such a God, we can be honest. We can be who we truly are and admit our struggles about our identity and our desires. And make no mistake, it's a real issue of where our identity comes from. For some people, it's image. It's their appearance, their beauty, their fitness, their fashionability. And they're seriously threatened as age or whatever may take some of that away from them. Others, their identity comes from success, from achievement, from recognition, perhaps from wealth or expertise. For others, it's an aspect of their character, being a leader or being the friendliest person or the one who's considered to have inner strength or be creative. For others, it's their roles. I'm a parent, I'm a husband, to be an entrepreneur, a researcher, whatever it may be. Or some, it's their heritage. Sometimes it's our ethnicity or our nationality or our culture, or that we come from a very prestigious family. But truth directs us to find our identity in relationship with our Creator God, who has opened his arms to us and offers us intimate connection to him through faith in Christ. And we talked about this over the past few weeks. Where does our identity come from? But equally, as we live in this world of truth, that God is there and God is real, we also have to face up to our desires. What are our hopes? What motivates us each day? Is the glory of God our overriding passion? And here's the essence of truth. If that is not, it's not just, oh, we're bad people. It's actually that we are being deceived. Because whatever we think that will make us joyful and content and invigorated and fulfilled and happy, that does not come from God, it will always let us down. But Jesus can remain at peace in these final hours because, as Peter explains it, he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And in fact, what we find is that our desires wage war within us. 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Because the way to live in the world, but not of it, is to seek the glory of God and to live in his truth. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 6:31-33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let us pray. Lord our God, it is such a joy to think that we can have peace. We can have resolution and stand strong in the midst of all kinds of trials and challenges, all kinds of injustices in our daily lives, if we will simply entrust ourselves to you. Seek first your kingdom, your glory, your righteousness. Lay aside our desires and orient ourselves to you. But Lord, you know how hard it is for us. And so we pray by your Spirit. Give us strength. Give us hope. Give us joy. Take away the anxieties, the fears, the pride that makes us seek fullness of life apart from you. And let us find it in you and be at peace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.